Thank you. So if you get cold, Ashley, this is for you. Oh, you brought that. All right. Courtney, right there if you need it, all right? Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. We're continuing our study on the nature and character of God, and today's topic is God's supremacy. Now, this is the reality that God is supreme over all things, that God has full and complete authority and power over every creature, over every thought, over everything that exists. He has preeminence over everything. God alone is the ultimate being. He is the all-important ruler. And so, whatever the question is, this answer would certainly apply, that God is supreme. And that's what this topic is about, that God is the ultimate in significance. He is the ultimate in power. He is the ultimate in authority. He's the ultimate in everything. Now, this topic seems a little obvious, doesn't it? And especially at this point in the study. You know, we've already talked about so many things related to God's nature and character. And we began with His self-sufficiency or His solitariness, the fact that He does not need anything outside of Himself. He, from eternity, existed in perfection with no needs, no wants, no desires outside of Himself, but He was completely self-sufficient, and He does not change. He's still that way. We talked about God's eternal decree, and the fact that, unlike us, He didn't have to plan anything. He didn't have to do things in sequence, but there is one decree from eternity by which God determined all future things. His power is astounding. His plan is perfect, and He brings it to fruition with perfection. We talked about God's knowledge and the fact that God knows everything, and we camped out on that one for a while. And we talked last week about God's foreknowledge, the fact that God knows individuals who will be saved, and He has known them in a personal relationship from eternity. Well, this is our seventh week, not counting all of that introductory stuff that I kind of ramped up to the topic with that stuff in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 55. 7 weeks just on these topics of, on the nature and character of God. And so the fact that you're still here and I haven't infuriated you to the point of leaving yet would indicate to me that you probably agree that God is supreme over all things. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, "And when all things are subjected to Him," that is Christ, "then the Son Himself will also subject to the one who subjected all things," "the Son Himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all." Well, that's the God whom we serve. He is supreme. And all the things in this world that are not today as God has commanded are being worked out in accordance to His purpose, so that in the end, God will still be all in all. Because He is all in all. Right now there are things that are not what God commanded. They're not best. There's sin, there's rebellion, there's all kind of trouble that comes into your life because everything is not best right now. But in God's infinite wisdom and power, He's working all of these things for good to the end that God will be all in all. Now, as obvious as this topic may seem, it still bears some thinking about. And the reason is very similar to the reason we talked for so long about the fact that God knows everything. We can say something like God knows everything, but there are a lot of things that don't enter into our mind when we say that, that don't typically come to the forefront of our thinking just because we say the word everything. So we spent some time looking at how Scripture defines the fact that God knows everything by making it more specific than everything. There's an emphasis in Scripture that God knows everything, including this thing that you aren't thinking about right now. God knows everything, including your thoughts. That kept coming up again and again. He doesn't just know stuff that's happening or will happen. He knows what you're thinking before you think it. God knows everything, including the things that are done in secret. Deep darkness is just like broad daylight to Him. He knows it already. And even to the point that God knows everything, including things that you'll never know. He knows things that we'll never understand. And so we kind of took that approach. Well, we have to take a similar approach today on the idea that God is supreme over all things. If we're not careful, then we'll agree with a statement like that, but there will be some things that aren't coming into our minds when we think that we've failed to apply it to this particular thing, even though we have affirmed that God is supreme over all things. This happens a lot, and it results in wobbly theology and wobbly practices that don't really work well. People who say, well, of course I believe that God is supreme, and then at the same time are saying other things that are contradicting that assertion. Well, we want to think about it so that we don't fall into that trap. If you stop with, oh, of course God is supreme, you're going to miss some stuff. Now, there are probably hundreds of things we could pick, but I've picked three. Three things just to remind you that God is supreme over everything, including these things. So, let's start with this one. God is supreme over all things, including the will of Satan. So, people often talk as though Satan had some real power over God. That, you know, he's winning temporarily. Or that if we don't do certain things a certain way, if we don't say the right words, pray the right things, bind him the right way, then Satan is going to get away with something. Even to the point of thwarting God, it sounds like when people say things. So I want to show you one of the classic passages on the will of Satan in Scripture. It's Isaiah 14 and verse 13. We'll read through verse 17. You can read the broader context later. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 13. Somebody with a good loud voice, read 13 through 17 for us.
But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, into the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home?
Thank you. Now, this text is descriptive of Satan. He's not explicitly mentioned here, which makes the liberals claim all sorts of things about this passage, but when you read it, it really can't be anybody else that this is describing. And it tells us what Satan willed to do when he sinned and was thrown down from his place in heaven. He was cast down. But Satan had a will to usurp God. And throughout this passage, he says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Now, we don't attribute that will to God. God did not rebel against God. God cannot act contrary to himself. And so this is really Satan's will that he's expressing when he rebels against God. It really is him. He's doing it. We don't attribute this sin to God. Satan genuinely did act. He failed because he does not have the power to usurp God, even though in his vanity he thought he could. But he really did rebel. So, you see here that Satan has a personal will for Satan. He wanted to be God. And God has a personal will for Satan. He has something other than what Satan wills. Now the question is, if you got these two competing views of what would be best for Satan, who is supreme in the will of Satan? Who has the last and final authority over Satan's will, even to the point of over what he wishes to do? Who's got the trump card? Who is supreme in the will of this evil being who fell from heaven? Ultimately, somebody is in charge in that piece of reality that we would define as Satan's will. Now, I would submit to you that just because Satan did act, that he acted on his own in rebellion against God, Satan still did not have final authority even over his own will. He does not ultimately and finally and eternally have supremacy even in that piece of reality. But you've got to ask the question yourself, is Satan entirely a moral free agent, or is God supreme even over that? In one of the recent lessons, we looked at the book of Job, where God very clearly, as I like to say it, played Satan like a fiddle. Satan comes up to, however this happens, you know, he's before God, and God asks him where he's been, not like God didn't know. Satan says, I've been walking to and fro in the earth. And God, not Satan, brings up this servant of God named Job. Have you considered my servant Job? God says, there is none like him in all the earth. A righteous man keeping his integrity. Satan, now in response to this, says, well, let me tell you about this Job guy since you brought it up. And thinks that he's about to outmaneuver God. Having introduced the subject, God is working Satan to accomplish his purpose in Job's life. And so Satan accuses, Satan says it's because of this, but if you'll do this, then Job will change. Job will become unrighteous. His unrighteousness that's really there will be proven if you let me do this. And God set the limits. In chapter 2, it comes back, same kind of scene. God again brings it up. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth. Satan, it didn't work, but Satan doesn't bring it up. God is in charge. Satan responds again to what God says, just as God had purposed for him to turn up the heat on Job to accomplish God's purpose in Job's life. Now, the entire book of Job makes this point that in spite of Satan's attempts at supremacy, in spite of what he thinks he's accomplishing by his own desires, God still has the trump card, even over Satan's will. And you can read the first two chapters and really get that, but if you read the whole book, it becomes even more clear that from start to finish, it's God who has orchestrated everything, even using the will of an evil creature for God's purpose. In the end, God is supreme even there. Now, in the ultimate sense, somebody has to have final authority. There's no such thing as a co-president. There's no such thing as a co-chair person. And there's certainly no such thing as a co-God. People cannot be co-supreme with God on any point. God must be supreme everywhere. Now, we might also apply Romans 8:28 to this question of Satan's will. Somebody know that verse and can quote it? Pipe up if you do. Romans 8:28. That's right. Thank you, Tim. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, if Satan's will is outside of the supremacy of God, can Romans 8:28 be true? Can all things really be all things if this part of reality that we would call Satan's will is outside of God's supremacy? Is God causing all things to work together for good? Or is God responding to something He does not control and overwhelming it to make all things work together for good? You see the distinction? It's a big difference. If God's responding to something that's outside of His power, but He outmaneuvers Satan, then God is not really ultimately supreme over all things. But if God is causing all things to work together for good, then He still controls even that part of reality. Romans 8:28 is true. And God is supreme in all things, including that evil being's actions and will. Now, the second category that I want you to think about, and this is the one that trips people up, which is why I started with this other guy, the wills of people. Now, again, the same situation holds true. Someone must be supreme in this piece of reality that we would call an individual person's will. You have a will for your life. God has a will for your life. They are often in conflict, even for us. Who has the trump card? Who has the last and final say-so over the will of people? Well, in the same way that God must have the ultimate say-so over the will of Satan, He must have the last and final authority over the will of people, or God is not supreme. Individual people, you, someone has to be supreme. And so if we say, and I don't know of a good conservative believer who would not affirm that God is supreme, but if we say that God is supreme over all things, then we have to include our personal will in that. It is something, and so it does exist, and God is supreme over it. Now, I don't want to just get there by logic. Everybody uses logic. What does the Scripture say? Does it back up this point of view? I love to go to everybody's favorite verses to quote, like Romans 8:28, to show that this is the thing that we've held to and taken comfort in. And there's another one of these favorite verses that sheds some light on this question of who is supreme over your personal will. This passage is quoted not as much as Romans 8:28, but very often when people encounter trouble in life, and a particular kind of trouble. It's Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1. You will know it when you see it. You may not know it by the reference. Somebody read it for me. Thank you, Nathan. New American Standard, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. Now, this means that God turns the king's heart, does it not? In whatever direction that God chooses to turn the king's heart. It is not hard for God. It's easier than you're turning your hand one way or the other in the sink to make the water run off in one direction or the other. That's the picture. You've got water coming out of a faucet. You've got water poured out of a pitcher. And it's easy to direct it here or there. It runs off your hand some way, and you decide where. It's not hard. This is what God is doing with the king's heart. But here's the question. How would this turning be possible if God did not have full and final authority over the individual will of this king that is described in this proverb? What is the heart that is turned? Is it not our inner person? It's where our volition is, isn't it? Your inner being has to include your personal will So by God's power, Proverbs says, he alters a king's inner being and turns it wherever he wants to. This way or that way, it's not hard for him. He turns it, not the king. The king's desires, the king's preferences, what the king thinks will be a good policy to implement, God turns his heart toward those things. There's no other way that Proverbs 21:1 can be true, and we know it's true. So here's the problem, though. If we want to quote this verse when we're having trouble, that's great. God does turn the king's heart. But if we're going to believe God turns that guy's heart, why can't he turn yours? Do you have to be a king for this turning to apply? On this question of human autonomy, who is supreme? Is it God or is it this king in Proverbs? Well, there are a lot of believers who quote Proverbs 21:1 in the face of mistreatment by somebody who's more powerful. You've probably quoted it. I've certainly quoted it. God can turn the king's heart just like he turns channels of water. It comforts us, doesn't it? Man, I mean, you can't make people behave, but God can. And so when you're suffering under some kind of affliction because someone more powerful than you is sinning, and you can cry out to God and know that he can change it, is it not a comfort? Many Christians have quoted this particular verse and held firm to the hope that God will change that man's heart and take this load off of me in the process. And yet many who quote this verse would hold just as firmly to the idea that it would be a blight on God's character if he were to override their personal will, that this would be evil for God to do. And that it would be the ultimate evil if God overrode their personal will in salvation and forced them to go to heaven against their will. Think about that one. Now, you do have to pick one. You can't have it both ways. You can either hope that God will change somebody's heart and get you out of the lurch that they've put you in sin, in their sin, or the human will is too holy for God to touch, but you can't have it both ways. Does God have power over a powerful person who's harming you? Can you entreat God to override this sin by changing that man's heart and expect him to intervene and stop the harm? Can you ask God to change a heart? Or is that sinner's will too holy for God to interfere with? Now, many people believe that it is a high virtue for God to leave the human will as a completely autonomous thing outside of his supremacy. Although they won't say it that way. They believe that's a high virtue. And they believe that it would be a horrible evil if God were to violate that personal will and force somebody to go to heaven, force somebody to love him against their will. But if you contemplate a world in which God is not supreme over the human will, you've got a world without any hope. There'd be no hope that oppression could ever stop. People would do evil because, not because God has a good purpose that he's going to accomplish through this temporary hardship. People would do evil because of this high virtue of fairness that keeps God from stopping them from doing evil. Now, this is one of those places where we need to ask why there's so much static on this doctrine, isn't it? Is it because there's legitimate room for confusion from the Scripture? You know, like it's just too shadowy, it's a disputable matter, or is it something else? Is the doctrine quite clear, but there's another stumbling block that's not in the Scripture? Does it offend human pride so much that people are angered by it? Could it be that? Is there a presupposition that has supplanted the scripture in the argument in some people's minds? Could it be that? Is there a philosophy that is driving the thinking? Somebody has to be supreme in your personal will. Now, I'm not saying that you're uninvolved. I'm not saying that people don't act. They obviously do. People do make decisions. Somebody's got the final authority, though. And that someone is supreme. There's no other way it can be. Now, there's a huge hole in our theology if we expect God to turn somebody else's will and leave ours as sacred. Is God all in all, or is He all in almost all? Well, quickly, let's think about the specific king who ruled Egypt when God brought the Israelites out of 400 plus years of slavery. Who was supreme in the will of Pharaoh? The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I remember still sitting in a Sunday school class in the mid-1980s. I remember because of, you know, the guy that said this, but he said at least 17 times in a 40-minute lesson, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh hardened his heart first. That's why God hardened it. If you keep resisting God, there'll come a point where it's too late for you. And on he kept saying, God hardened his heart. Yes, that's what it says. We're studying the verse that he was assigned in the quarterly, you know. And it said that. He didn't read the context because the context is big on this one, you know. You can't just back up two or three verses. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart first so that he would not let the Israelites go, so that the plagues would come, so that God would be glorified in the destruction of Egypt? The Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Bible says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Who went first? Who's supreme in that king's heart? Well, the answer is in Exodus 4:21. I'll invite you to look at that verse with me. Exodus 4, verse 21. As the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, this took place after the burning bush, when Moses was called to go back to Egypt and argued with God for so long. But before he went back to Egypt, and it says so in the verse, when you go back to Egypt, he's not back yet, you're going to do all of these wonderful miracles that I've given you to do, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's not going to listen. And the purpose of this is so that he won't let my people go, because God was going to accomplish those plagues, not just to judge Egypt for its evil pagan religion, but to teach Israel who God was in the process of getting them out of that culture. Now this happened, this statement that God was going to harden his heart, happened before Pharaoh was even aware if Moses was alive or dead. Moses has been gone 40 years herding sheep in the desert. Pharaoh doesn't know if he's alive or dead. What happened to him? He just went one day 40 years ago. We haven't seen him since. He doesn't know anything about God coming to him yet to tell him to let the people go. He's just happily going along living his life, and God has already decided, I'm going to harden his heart. He already purposed to show his power through the destruction of Egypt with the plagues and in the life of this particular king that they called a Pharaoh. Pharaoh's refusing to let the people go was a necessary part of all of the whole thing. So who was supreme in the human will? Someone reigns there. Someone has the last say-so. Is it you or is it God? Well, the unwavering answer of Scripture is that it is God. He is supreme over everything, including your will. Now, there's one more category that I want to show you, and that is His own will. God is supreme over the will of Satan, God is supreme over the wills of people, and God is supreme over His own will. The will of God is one of these areas where we're tempted to think of God as being just like us. Psalm 50:21 applies here. You thought that I was altogether like you. And we tend to think of ourselves as autonomous, even though we're not. We want to do as we please. And sometimes we manage to get what we want. And the people around us are on a campaign to get what they want. It's all about what we can get, right? And no matter how bad it hurts, I'm going to get what I want. But in reality, no person is autonomous at all. There are too many forces that work in our lives to keep us from having the power to do what we want, right? I mean, you're forced into a decision every day, aren't you? The money's gone, so you have to decide something that you didn't want to decide. Or the credit's gone. Yeah, that's the next step after the money's gone. But now you're forced to decide. Time is up. You're controlled by all sorts of forces. The car is broken. You can't do what you're meant to do. Now you've got to adjust your whole schedule, get a ride, and get the car fixed. If a light bulb burns out, you're forced into a decision. Am I going to sit here in the dark? Or am I going to go get a light bulb? But I can no longer do what I was intending to do. You know, I mean, and our lives are just like that. We react all the time to all sorts of outside forces that we can't help. We're defined by our limitations. We're not really all that free. We're prisoners of the world we live in. You know, we can't go where there's not air. And if the light bulb burns out, we have to change it or sit in the dark. We could do more of what we wanted to do if we had more power, if we were stronger, if we had more money, if we were smarter, if we had other resources, then we could do more, but we would still be limited by what we do have. Well, if we're not very, very careful, then without really thinking about it, we'll assign that kind of an existence to God. And we'll think that God is defined, at least in some way, by outside pressures. He's driven to decide something. He's going to adjust to something because of the pressure. Because after all, we're so cute. He's going to go easy on us because we're cute. Or He's going to go easier on us because we're acting this way. Well, God is supreme. And this means that He alone has authority over His own will. He has the only say-so in His will. His will is what causes Him to act. He acts because of Himself and not because of us. He's not influenced by anything outside of Himself. There's no pressure that comes to bear on God to make Him act in any way. Now, in the ultimate, if God ever got anything He did not want or did anything that He did not purpose to do, then God would be something less than supreme, and He would be something less than God. So He has to be supreme over His own will. He doesn't act because of anything outside of Himself. And this is what the Scripture teaches about God. Look at Job 23 and verse 13. Job 23:13. This is the He here refers to God. But he is unique, and who can turn him, and what his soul desires, that he does. God is unique. Only God has this quality in himself. What his soul desires, that he does. Now that is not where we are. We have many desires we can't fulfill. God is gracious to let us fulfill so many of them, but this kind of an absolute statement can never be made about anyone but God. What he wants to do, he does. What his soul desires, that's what he does. He's God. It's what it is to be God. He's not moved by sentiment. He's not influenced by outside forces. He's not squeezed into a decision. His will determines what he does. He is supreme, even there. Now, when we get past the assault on our pride that this one and this one bring us, this one because I thought I was in charge, this one because I thought I could talk him into it. Both of these assault our pride. I threw this one in just to build the case. These annihilate our pride. I'm not the last say-so in anything, and I can't talk him into it. It's his will that makes him act. He's not going to just feel sorry for me. What he does for his own purposes. When we get past the assault that is to our pride, we will find tremendous comfort in the fact that God is supreme. And I want you to think with me for our discussion time about how that fact should comfort us as Christians. Why, you know, if it hurts to realize we're not in charge, and it hurts to realize, hurts our pride at least, to realize that, you know, we don't squeeze God into a decision. We can't work him like we can work people. Why is it then, when we get past that, why is it a comfort to us to realize that God is supreme over everything, even over these things? It's your turn to talk.
One of the things is, if we take everything at face value, like in this world, we say there's chaos, you know, as far as if we just take it at face value.
Yeah.
You know, if we just take what's going on as far as the violence and everything, but then if we look at it against the backdrop of God's will and understanding of what his plan and what his purpose is, then even if out of the supposed chaos and the self-destruction we see as far as man, we can see a purpose and an order, you know, in things. Even in our day-to-day things,
yeah.
You know, it gives us an understanding, you know. I think that purpose and order that can't, you know, especially the way man is, that can't help but give comfort instead of despair, which we see in the great majority of people, you know,
yeah.
In the world.
I think that's the
book of Ecclesiastes is perfect. I mean, if you're, you know, you're chasing after wind and you see no purpose in life and you despair. If you don't take factor God into the equation.
Yeah, that's a great point. Somebody else started to talk.
It helps when you can, like, for example, when bad things happen, you know, we don't have a God who is an expert at picking up the pieces. We don't have a God who is, you know, first on the scene as the responder. When bad things happen, we can look at them as being caused by God instead of the popular view, I guess, would be to look at bad things and say, okay, that's really bad, but God's going to make it okay. It gives you a whole different mindset. You know, it's ultimately, I guess you could say, it's really not a bad thing because he caused it, even though it may be bad in our here and now. But it just gives a comfort when you look at things that it's not just going to work out for good. He caused it, that exact thing to happen, and it's comforting. You know, for those who've been called according to his purpose, we experience nothing but the mercy of God. There is no other attribute, I guess. I mean, we don't experience his wrath in any eternal way or anything like that. We experience his mercy in this life and obviously the next.
Yeah. And that's really I was trying to think of what to write, and I decided to stop trying and listen. But you're still talking about this purpose being a part of our comfort. You make a great point that, you know, and a great distinction. If we've been called to him, it's mercy and it's grace. Now, none of this is a comfort to the lost. But to us, the fact that God is in charge of everything, it's huge. It's a huge comfort. So it's great. What else? Why is it a comfort? How is it a comfort that God is supreme?
I don't know where to go with this once it's out of my mouth, but you know, if you've got a truly scriptural grasp of your own depravity, and you look at and you are one to take an account at the end of the day, and with it in the back of your mind, his thoughts are higher than my thoughts, and his ways are higher than my ways. But yet, when I look at the end of the day, I look at how many things did I mess up today. How many relationships did I foul up today? How many times did I offend someone today? That kind of confuses me these days. where do I go with that? You know, when in my perspective, I've done nothing but foul up all day long. Where does that fit into God's perspective of being the orderer and the ordainer of all things?
You win. You know, the reason I defined Satan's will the way I did was building the case. This is how it works with us too, even as believers. He has a will. It's real. He's not a robot. He really did want to rebel against God. And yet God is supreme. He has the last say-so. Well, it's the same with us. We have a will. We're still haunted and troubled and aggravated by our sin. And yet, God overrides our ability to mess up. And in the end, if we belong to him, we win. We'll have victory over sin. We'll be co-heirs together with Christ. We don't want a world where anything is outside of God's supremacy. Because if it were, we couldn't win. We could never be sure that we were going to make it. And for the very thing you expressed, I blow it all the time. You know, you get before God in the scripture, and sooner or later, you're going to feel like Isaiah did in chapter 6 when he saw God. I'm undone. I'm an evil person. I've got unclean lips. Everybody else has too. I live among them. You know, and yet, God reigns supreme. And he is the one who overrides this in us so that we cannot fall from his grace. So I don't know if that got there or not, but that's my share.
I have a couple of thoughts on that question.
Okay.
First off, you talked about Satan having a will, but he was still confined to the boundaries that God put up. Even when we sin, we're still confined to the boundaries that God put up around us. And we don't know what we would have done outside of those boundaries.
That's right.
So even though you've messed up and I've messed up tremendously, we haven't messed up as much as we would have.
Oh, that's right.
If God hadn't kept us where he wanted us to be.
That's right. great
And the other thing is, we're not overriding God's purpose, because when you finally get to the point where you see your sin, you see God's mercy.
Yeah.
And you don't see that when you think you're doing everything right.
That's right. When you think you chose, there's no mercy in that. That's just you being smarter than the other guy. Great point. What else? Why should we be comforted in the fact that God is supreme?
Well, I think immediately that God will be true to his promises. I know that probably relates to the purpose and order, but it also, the fact that God can be counted on, as far as bringing to pass what he says he will do. I mean, that gives comfort, because there's nothing that will be able to thwart what he says will come to pass. I mean, I look at the life of Joseph as it related to Israel, as far as God preserving that nation, and where you look at it for face, how's this going to work out? And, God, through the life of Joseph, through the life of those patriarchs, even in their rebellion and their willfulness against him, he still worked his purposes out.
That's exactly right.
Even going back to man in the beginning with Adam and Eve in the fall.
Yeah, and with Israel, the promises, you've got that whole period from getting to Egypt through Joseph's life and until Moses takes them out. You see God orchestrating that whole thing. But then take a shot at Joseph's life, and it looked bad for so long. His own brothers are going to murder him, and then they see they can make a profit, and so a couple of them sell him into slavery, and he's a slave, and he starts to sort of pull out of that hardship, and now he's a slave with significant responsibilities and a little bit more freedom than the guy digging the ditches, and he's falsely accused of a crime and thrown into prison without a trial, and he stayed there for a number of years. I mean, just a horrible situation, just event after event after event, and yet when you see it all in hindsight, you realize God knew exactly what he was doing, and God was completely faithful to all of his promises. And the Bible tells us this again and again and again, and it's why we can be comforted. It's the ultimate reason. All of these are great reasons, but the ultimate reason that we can be comforted in the fact that God is supreme is because God can be trusted. If God couldn't be trusted, then none of it would work. You want the one who can be trusted to be in charge. You want the one who is perfect in faithfulness to be in charge, even of your own will, because he won't mess it up. And this is what the Bible teaches us about God. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God's supremacy is a comfort because he's this kind of God. He can be trusted. He is perfect in faithfulness. He is upright in all of his ways. There's no injustice in him. He is perfect. And so we can rejoice in the fact that he is in charge. Look at Isaiah 25 and verse 1. Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. This is the God we serve, and this is why we can be comforted and excited about his faithfulness, comforted in it, thrilled about it, ready to proclaim it. Because God is true. There's no flaw, no injustice. And this is the God who cares for us and keeps us for himself. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.